We are picking up our study in Luke chapter 1, if you'd like to be turning there this morning. Here in Luke chapter 1, as we're going to be considering the end of the chapter, we're going to look at two major events that occur. One is the birth of John the Baptist, and the other is the prophecy of Zechariah that follows his birth after God restores his ability to speak. Remember, the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah as he was in the temple, and the book of Luke actually begins with two major birth announcements, two very different birth announcements, one to the temple where an aged Zechariah, the priest, was serving in the holy place. The other was made to a poor girl living in Nazareth, whose name was Mary, from the family of David. Now, we didn't take the time to do this in our last study or either of the last two studies, and I'm not going to go backward because I'm wanting to move forward in our text. But just do this next time you're reading through the book of Luke, chapter 1 particularly, and compare the birth announcement to Mary and the birth announcement to Zechariah, because they're kind of put in there in juxtaposition to one another, I think, so that we might see them as parallel accounts, but they're very different in many ways. So just look at those two in comparison the next time you read through the book of Luke. Last time we left off in our study where John and Jesus had met in a vicarious manner, that is through their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth. And after being told that she was to be with child by the Holy Spirit and humbly accepting God's plan for her, Mary makes this trip to the wilderness in Judea. And so we pick up this morning in Luke 1 with the culmination of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the birth of John the Baptist. So let's go ahead and read that. And by the way, he wasn't called John the Baptist until much later. That's how he was known probably during the last 6 months of his life. He was, as we're going to see this morning, simply called John. Let's read in Luke 1, verses 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to her, his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and on all those, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with them. You may be wondering, what can we get out of this simple, straightforward narrative text? Well, maybe I can bring out a couple of things that in our culture, in the way we read Scripture, and we read Scripture based off of how we live in our world, there's a couple of things that really stand out that would have struck the readers of Luke's original audience. I want to try to bring those out. Just as it was common to gather with family and friends whenever a child is born to welcome them into the world, similarly, it was the case then. Particularly in this case where you've got this unique circumstance where God is very clearly involved in the pregnancy of Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, the things that are taking place here. But it was commanded under the law of Moses for the Jews to circumcise every male child on the eighth day. And the Jews seem to take this occasion at the same time to give the child a name. As I said, there's a couple of things going on that we read this and we would overlook. They just simply don't stand out to us. But the details of them would have resonated with Luke's audience. You ever found it odd that the family and friends of Zechariah were the ones who were trying to give the child the name? Ordinarily, in our world, in our culture, that's something that's restricted. That's a duty or a privilege of the parents. This is my child. I'm going to give the child the name that I want. But you read that and you find out, well, it looks like the neighbors and family are trying to name the child of Elizabeth and Zechariah. It says in verse 59, it says they were trying to name him after his father, Zechariah. You would think that they would at least check with Elizabeth before they gave the child his name. But the reality was, in that time, probably not. As you know, in ancient cultures, women were treated differently than in the society that we live in. Since Zechariah couldn't speak, and since give the child his name, it probably would have fallen to a local rabbi or to one of the male family members to give the child his name. And while it wouldn't even register on our radar because of the culture we live in, Elizabeth's interjection is something like this bold, unexpected contradiction that the people then wouldn't have expected. And so as they're in the process of trying to name this child Zechariah, Elizabeth says, "Don't call him that. His name is John." The people were confused. They say, this isn't a family name. And you see the bias here against women. Because rather than simply saying, okay, you're the mom, you can decide the child's name, they don't take her word for it. They look to Zechariah and say, what should we call the child? Okay, and the fact that they signaled to Zechariah, maybe you caught on to that. The fact that they signaled to him have caused some people to think, well, maybe he wasn't just dumb and unable to speak. Maybe he was deaf as well. Because if he could hear, you would think that they would say, hey, what do you want your son to be called? But it says they signaled to him, and so that's led some people to think, well, maybe he wasn't just dumb, but he was deaf too. Anyway, they bring Zechariah a writing tablet, and he confirms his wife's demand that they name the child John. Let me suggest there's something more significant going on than what would initially appear to us. For one thing, this was an expression of faith in Zechariah. And we see upon his confirming the name of the child as John, his punishment for doubting, which was the removal of his voice, is restored. Okay, so that's a significant event. This is an expression of faith. This isn't just him saying, okay, this is what his name is going to be. This is an act of faith from Zechariah. And we see that because his voice is restored to him. Secondly, why did God specify the child be named John rather than allowing the parents to give the child a name of their choosing? If you think about God giving someone a name, a specific name, or God changing someone's name. And you can go back in the Old Testament and read multiple accounts where this has happened, and in the New Testament you see it a time or two as well. Not only is the name that they get significant, but the event involving the changing of the name is often significant as well. Remember when we meet Abram and Sarai? God later changes his name to Abraham and changes her name to Sarah. From Sarai to Sarah, Abram to Abraham. And that's significant because God's going to make from them a great nation. You also see the event where Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, he wrestles all night with an angel. And remember what happens at the end of that encounter? Well, the angel changes his name from Jacob to Israel. So it's the wrestling of the angel that's significant, and it's the changing of the name from Jacob to Israel that's significant. And you see that with Jesus too. The birth announcement to Mary was, this child's name is Jesus, and Jesus means Savior. So there's something significant here whenever God gives a specific naming of this child, John. What is it here? Well, let me suggest to you that what's happening is God is changing, if you will, a destiny. You see, ordinarily it was common to give a child a family name, a name of a father, grandfather, beloved male relative, something like that. That was ordinarily what the practice that was done. John's father was a priest, and his mother was the daughter of a priest. And so what would obviously be expected is that John is going to enter into the family work of priesthood, because it's on both sides of the family. That's the expectation. But God says, no, he's not going to get a family name, because he's not going to have a family job. Okay, I've got something different for him. And so he changes not just the naming of the child, but he changes the trajectory of John's life. And I think this is a subtle indicator to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, to everyone, that John isn't going to walk the family path that was probably mapped out for him by his parents, as we do with our children. God has something unique and special for John. And so rather than allowing his family to give him a name, he says, this is what the boy's name is going to be, because he's going to be used by God for a special task. The name John means graced by God. And truly he was graced in being chosen to the special work that God had called and appointed him to. And upon the expression of faith by Zechariah, his tongue is loosed and he's able once again to speak the words that he's been longing to speak for months. And it's interesting to see the first thing that he says is not, finally I can talk again. Rather, the first words from his mouth are words praising God, which we'll consider those things in just a moment. One thing is clear in this text, and that's that God is at work in everything that's going on here. And that's why Luke records, fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country. And so those who were aware of the events were watching John grow up with a look of curiosity and anticipation. The reason that's significant is because God had been silent for 400 years. But there's a prophecy lurking in the hearts of God people that, standing where we are, not involved and not suffering as they've suffered and not dealing with what they've dealt with, that we probably forget about. What's lurking in the heart of God's people is a prophecy made by Daniel some 600 years ago. We know it as Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, where he saw this great statue of, you know, made of gold and silver and bronze and iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And then he sees this stone coming down and crushing the statue, just obliterating it to pieces, and the stone grows into this great mountain. And then Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream, how the statue represented four nations, which we now know to be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The significance being, and what's waiting in the hearts of God's people, is that during the days of that fourth nation, which was the Roman Empire in which they were living, the statue was going to be destroyed, and the kingdom of God was going to come to the earth, it was going to be established, and it was going to fill the entire earth. That's why I say there's this air of expectation among the people, an air of waiting, because they know they're living in the days in which God's kingdom is soon to be established. And so they're looking with anticipation. They're looking with waiting. God's been silent for 400 years. All of a sudden, he breaks into the humanity's world once again with this miraculous conception, this birth, and this special child that's born. And so they're just waiting to say, is it time? Is the kingdom of God going to arrive? And it's not surprising to see, as we see in verse 60, that the hand of the Lord was, 67, that the hand of the Lord was with him. So let's pick up our reading and consider Zechariah's prophecy, verses 67 through 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So what Luke tells us here is that upon this profession of faith, his name shall be John. He shall be called John. Zechariah's voice is restored to him. Luke likes this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. And different things happen as you read through Luke and as you read through Acts. Different things happen whenever the Holy Spirit fills a person. In this particular case, Zechariah bursts out in prophetic songs of praise to God. I want to make a couple observations about Zechariah and the song, and then take a step back and make a big picture observation. I don't want to go into all the details of the song, but kind of just look at a few things and then just make a big picture observation about it. Remember, Zechariah has been unable to speak for the last 9 months. Whenever Gabriel came and told him that he and his wife were going to have a son, he didn't believe. And because of his lack of faith, he's given as a sign, evidence that this is going to come to pass, that he's struck mute. What would you do if you were unable to speak for 9 months? You do lots of thinking. Zechariah was presented with a test of faith, and he failed it by not believing the angel's words. And so he's given 9 months to think about what the angel said. He's given 9 months to kind of stand back on the outside and watch what God was doing, and to see how God was going to work in the life of humanity, particularly by fulfilling his word and his promise to Zechariah. I know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit when his tongue is loose, so that he spoke prophecy in a sense. But I also think mingled with this prophecy are conclusions that he drew himself in those 9 months of meditation. Notice also, this song isn't just about his son. It's mostly about God, and it's mostly about God's son. He speaks mostly about what God has done and what God's going to do. And he only mentions John, his son, in a couple of verses at the end. Who wants their child to play second fiddle? That's not what we want for our children. Zechariah's been waiting months. He waited all of his life, really, for this moment to be able to rejoice in the fact that he had a son and revel in the joys of fatherhood and proudly boast of his son. But he hardly has a word to say about John, because he realizes, as significant as John's birth is, it's but a small piece in a big plan that God is going to orchestrate. I want to take just a moment and look at Zechariah's prophecy from two perspectives. I want to look at it on that side of the cross, that is before the cross, and what Jesus does as he gives himself up for the sins of the world. Then I want to look at the prophecy from this side of the cross and things that we know that Jesus has revealed. The reason I want to do that is because then and now there's a difference of perspective. there was an expectation, and this is one that's held to even now, that there's going to be some literal coming and establishing of the kingdom on this earth and reigning of the Messiah. And people were still, many people who read God's word and who follow Jesus, they're still looking for and anticipating this literal physical kingdom that Jesus is going to come and Jesus is going to establish. And what you're going to find out as we read through this is this was largely the expectation of the people then. But there's still people holding on to that now. And I think the cross is a delineating event where Jesus, one, shows us the nature in which God was going to fulfill prophecy and changes the interpretation that we might have if we would listen to the things that he says and the things that he does. And so first I want to look at the prophecy of Zechariah from that side of the cross. Then I want to look at it from this side of the cross and see why we can see this distinction. You know, how would this prophecy have sounded to the people of Zechariah's time? Remember, there was this era of expectation where the people were looking for deliverance. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for salvation. And so when they hear Zechariah saying these various things, what they anticipate is this coming kingdom and king that's going to result with their liberation from Rome. And it's going to result with the subjugation of the nations. And it's going to be the exaltation of Israel as the most powerful nation in the world. And it's going to recapture the glory and wealth and influence that was known during the time of David. And spearheading all of these things is going to be the Messiah, who's going to be David's heir and under whose rule and leadership these things would happen. But with that in mind, can you appreciate, put away our view of how we would hear these words, and just think of how this sounds to his listeners. When Zechariah said that God has raised up for us a horn of salvation, that we might be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, your mind, if you're thinking like them, would automatically go to, we're talking about salvation from Rome. You would envision dominance over the Romans and the Samaritans and the Greeks, people who had persecuted you and made the life of your people miserable for hundreds of years. When you heard him say that God's going to show us the mercy that was promised to our father and he's going to remember his holy covenant, you would think back to the promise with Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your nation as numerous as the stars. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they're anticipating the physical growth and expansion of the nation through the blessings of God. And when Zechariah said that God would deliver us from the hand of our enemies all the days of our life, once again, they see themselves free of Roman oppression. When they hear deliverance from, when they hear God's going to give light to those in darkness and in the shadow of death, guide our feet into the way of peace, there's only one way to peace for them, and that's through domination and the suppression of their enemies. And so appreciate how they would have heard that, and you can imagine how it would have fallen on their ears on that side of the cross. Now, thinking about it from where we stand, however, changes what's being said. One major shift is Jesus and the things that he has said. Remember a statement that he makes to Pilate when Pilate asks him, your own nation handed you over to me. You're a king. Why did your own people hand you over to me? Jesus replies, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. And so what was obscure to them is made clearer to us. That is, Jesus didn't come to set us free from an oppressive earthly government. Jesus came to set us free from sin, and he would accomplish that through his substitutionary death on the cross. He conquered death, ascended to heaven, where he reigns at the Father's right hand. And Jesus does reign now on the earth, but not in the way that people expected. He reigns in the heart of his people. And as his people carry the gospel out throughout the world, what happens? The prophecy of Daniel is fulfilled. Kingdom of God begins to spread and grow bigger and bigger and bigger and fill all the earth. And some of you of Jesus and what he has said and what he has done, we understand Zechariah and a lot of other words very differently. Zechariah says God has raised up a horn of salvation for that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. We understand that salvation is not physical, but rather it's spiritual. Okay, our truest enemy is not an oppressive nation, but it's Satan and the forces of hell. It's the one who hates God and seeks to undermine his work. And Paul tells us that death, not Rome, is our greatest enemy. And as the horn of salvation, Jesus is going to deliver us from Satan. And he's going to defeat sin and death for those who believe. And when we think about the mercy of God that was promised to our fathers and how he's going to remember his holy covenant, we remember and we understand it. We've been grafted into the family of Abraham. And that's how that is fulfilled. The words of Zechariah are fulfilled. Through faith, like faith of Abraham, we've been grafted into the family of God. When Zechariah said God's going to deliver us from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him in holiness and fear and righteousness, we understand that our enemies are spiritual and that Jesus has set us free from fear. And we can serve God having been made holy and righteous through faith in him. And we understand that God has given us light and made peace with us through the blood of his Son. Now, why do I say all of this? One reason why is I want to help us see how we interpret many of the prophecies that make it sound like God is going to set up this literal physical kingdom on the earth where the Messiah is going to come and reign. And when you read through the Old Testament, it's filled with prophecies like Zechariah is foretelling. The reality is God has set the kingdom up on earth, and Jesus is reigning over it. Okay? So the things that Zechariah foretold, the things that the prophets of old foretold about the kingdom of God coming to earth and the Messiah reigning, those things are happening now. Luke 17:20, Jesus has been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God is going to come. And he says, the kingdom of God isn't coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And so the kingdom of God is here at this very moment. It's in the heart of the people who are subject to God, who are subject to the authority of Jesus. And that's how Christ reigns through all the earth, through his people in their heart. And yes, one day Jesus is coming back, and he's going to take complete control. The forces of evil are at this time able to mount opposition. One day he's coming back, and everything's going to be completely put under his feet when he returns. There'll be no more evil. There'll be no more wickedness. There'll be no more rebellion. The lost will be cast out, and the saved will be taken to be with the Lord. But at this time, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. It's in the heart of God's people. And even then, at the end of Zechariah's prophecy, you can kind of hear him pointing toward that in verse 77 as he says that his son is going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. And so we're to understand that there's more going on here than just the establishment of an earthly kingdom, but rather this is going to fulfill itself in ways that the people do not expect. So let's read the last verse. I left verse 80 out. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so I'd like to kind of speak on that, but we've got a couple of lessons that we need to bring out. Let me just briefly make this comment. I don't believe Zechariah and Elizabeth lived much longer after the birth of John. The reason being is because it seems like John grows up in the wilderness. And that can really only happen one way, and that's his parents die. Because during those times, under the law of God, as prescription, children were to care for their aging parents. And if Zechariah and Elizabeth would have continued and would have aged, then John would have been responsible for their care, just as we see Jesus responsible for the care of his mother all throughout his ministry. And the fact that John seems to grow up in the wilderness until he makes his public appearance indicates he probably didn't have that responsibility. Otherwise, he would have stayed as Jewish law commanded and cared for them, and that would have changed the trajectory of his life. And so it seems to me that they probably didn't live much longer. However, what we do know is that John did grow up in the wilderness, and that's kind of an interesting thought to consider some of that. You see why he emerges as a prophet, like Elijah, who wore strange clothes and ate funny food. It was because that was the life that he knew. You know, more could be said about that, but let me just close real quickly with three brief lessons, and I've got about 3 minutes to do this. So please take these and meditate on these further on your own. We need to learn to seek out seasons of silence in our life. Psalm 46:11, David said, "Be still and know that I am God." Does anybody here not like the quiet? We live in a world that's all hustle and bustle. And sometimes the quiet, we just don't like it. So what do? If it's quiet, too quiet, we turn on the radio for background noise. Or we turn on the TV and not watch it actively, but just kind of let it make noise in the background. We need to learn to seek out seasons of silence in our life. And I just point very quickly to Zechariah and say he had 9 months to meditate in silence on everything that was happening to him. And when that season of silence came to an end, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he spoke. Okay. We need to seek out those seasons of silence in our life, because David says it's when we are still, when we are quiet, that we come to know God. You can't comprehend the stupendous things that God has done. You can't look at the history of your life and the history of God and His working of the people in the world. If there's chatter all around you and your life is filled with busyness, it's only in those moments of silence that we can see the stupendous working of God. And you see that evidenced by Zechariah. And so we need to embrace those seasons of silence in our life, because that's where we see the stupendous work of God emerge. Secondly, we see that God can turn rebukes into rewards. It was an act of disbelief that caused God to strike Zechariah mute. That was the sign that he received, and that was a rebuke for his lack of faith. But then, upon writing his name as John, this was a demonstration of faith, and then God uses that to reward him. I imagine many of us can look back at our life at failures, whether it comes to an issue of faith or maybe a moral opportunity, and in that occasion, we did not rise up to meet it, and we did not emerge victorious, and perhaps we even suffered some sort of chastening because of our lack of faith and our stumbling. And it's tempting in those moments to turn from God, even though we really have no one to blame but ourselves. What we need to remember, though, is if we'll hold on to our faith, which is what Zechariah did, then the God of grace can turn a rebuke into a reward. And so God can take the scars of our life left by sin and doubt and turn them into memorials of grace if we will persist in faith. And then thirdly, we need to think about our children in relation to John. Think about our children in relation to Jesus, rather. It's easy to get caught up in being a parent and to see past your own child. You want to drop everything. You want your world to revolve around them. When Russ was done a few weeks ago, he's raised three girls, as you know. And as a father of three girls, I decided to solicit some parenting advice. And one of the things that I remember he told me is, he said, when our kids were growing up, we made sure to know that the world didn't revolve around them. You look at how parents are raising kids today, that's not a modern parenting philosophy. The modern parenting philosophy is, my world revolves around my kids. Everything is for the benefit of my kids, and they're being made idols in many cases. And it's no surprise, children are collapsing under the fact that they can't be God to their parents. And as you read Zechariah's song, he had much to boast about, and he might have talked a lot about John, his son. But he was looking at God because he saw his son in the big picture of how he related to the Lord. And yes, we should love our children. Yes, we should treat them well. Yes, we should take every opportunity to do good for them that we can. But let us remember that we should think of them first and foremost in relation to Jesus. Our child isn't the end of all things. My child isn't the end of all things. Your child isn't the end of all things. Jesus is the end of all things. And what Zechariah realized is that John's not the point. John's a pointer, pointing people to Jesus. Our children are not the point, but we should make them into pointers, just as John was, to point people to Jesus in their life. Let's bow with a word of prayer as we dismiss. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Gospel of Luke that we've been able to look at this morning. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have inaugurated your kingdom through the blood of Jesus, your Son, and that right now he reigns in heaven and on earth, in heaven at your right hand and on earth in the heart of his people. May our hearts always be submissive to his will, to his authority. May our life be like John, a pointing of others toward Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Open our hearts and mind now to your word, and may we praise you in spirit and truth this morning in our time of worship. May we be blessed, and may we draw closer to you in our time together, in your word, in worship, and in prayer. And this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen.